Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always and to the end of the age." The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Maggie. So one of my favorite films is called Friday Night Lights. Any fans of this movie in the room? Great. Now there's a lot of you that are like, "I don't think about the movie, but the show was great," right? And there's even more of us, and there's people outside of here where I'm like, "Well, before it was a show, it was actually a film. The show's 2006, the film with Billy Bob Thornton is 2004. There's people maybe in this room, maybe outside of this room, like, "Yeah, but before it was a film, it was a book, and the book was really great." "Yeah, but before it was a book, it was actually an article. And before then, it was actually a conversation, and you had to be there for that. That was great." So anyway, the movie is fantastic. The movie is from 2004. It's with Billy Bob Thornton. It's what inspired the show. And I love the movie. It's all about high school, Texas high school football. I played football in Texas in high school. I was terrible. I played for 1 year. I just was big. And they're like, "You got to play football. You can really clog up the line." And that's what I did. And I hit people and people hit me, but I wasn't very good, so I stopped doing it. But I love this movie, and I love the show too. Show's great, because it really captures the ethos of what this religion is like in Texas, the culture of Friday night football games, of giant, you know, 5A high schools with these huge stadiums where, you know, you're under these lights and all the drama of the town, and this movie is around this team. And the director, Pete Berg, who's one of my favorite directors, he's notorious for tackling projects with a crazy amount of research. You know, he always wants to understand the humanity behind these stories that he tells. And for this particular movie, he moved to Texas, right outside of Austin, and followed this team. And he went to every game. He went to every football practice. And one of the members of the team, one of the players on the team, his family actually invited him to live with them. And so for months, he lived on their futon and went to high school with this kid, this senior in high school, every day, and just shadowed him, and went to his classes, and rode the bus to the games, and was in the locker room during halftime listening to the speeches, and was just soaking up as much as he could about this team and about this way of life. And you feel that when you watch this movie. You know, when you watch this movie, even when you watch the show, it is incredibly authentic to what the experience is like. I mean, in the movie, he's got kids tackling kids. It's one of the greatest football movies. I mean, he really gets it right. And it's because of all of this time that he spent following these students around, following this team around, immersing himself in the lives of these characters. Which, in a way, is what discipleship is. Following Jesus to the point to where you start to embody the rhythms. You start to embody what it means to be in his shoes. You start to repeat his words. You rehearse and memorize the words of Christ in the gospel. You repeat his actions with forgiving others and showing mercy, and you live into his life to where it starts to rub off on your own life. And it begins with baptism. So last week we heard the story of the Magi and Matthew visiting baby Jesus. And then this week, baptism of the Lord Sunday, we fast forward, Matthew fast forwards us in the next chapter, 3 decades. To the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. And it's at this point, before he's preached his first sermon, before he's healed anybody, before he's called his first disciple, Jesus does something really curious. He steps into the waters of baptism. John the Baptist, his cousin, who we heard a lot about in the Advent season, is standing in the Jordan River. He's calling people to repentance, and Jesus, sinless, beloved, Son of God, comes forward and gets in line. And he and his cousin have this interaction of, you know, where John's trying to stop him. He's like, it's got to be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus is like, it's necessary for all of Scripture to be fulfilled. And so he wades into this muddy river with everyone else, and he's baptized. And when Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove, and there's this voice from heaven that says, this is my Son, the Beloved, with a capital B, in whom I am well pleased. You know, Jesus goes into the water first, and then for the rest of the gospel, Jesus keeps saying the same thing to his disciples, to others, follow me. You fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, which is the scripture reading that we heard this morning, the Great Commission, and the scene has changed significantly. We're no longer on a riverbed, we're on a mountainside. There's no longer a crowd, there's just the 11 disciples. Some of them worship, some of them hesitate, and Jesus speaks his final words. Not only his final words to the disciples, but his final words of the Gospel of Matthew. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we have to notice how this story is framed with these bookends. Jesus begins his ministry by entering the waters of baptism, and he concludes his ministry by sending his followers back to these same waters. Baptism is it's not a footnote in this story, it's the through line of the whole thing. The entire narrative of Jesus is shaped by the waters of baptism. And we say that baptism is a sacrament. Not because, and there are two in the United Methodist Church, baptism and communion. And we say it's a sacrament, not because the waters are supernatural, because that's where God meets us. That's where the grace of God, which goes before us, and you know, long before we're conscious of it, speaks over us and names us as beloved. This is what John Wesley, our founder, referred to as prevenient grace, this grace that goes before us, and this is why we baptize infants. I get this question a lot as a pastor. Why do we baptize infants? Well, it's because long before we can say anything about God, God is already saying something about us. We're going to have the opportunity later in confirmation to respond to that, but we acknowledge as a community that God is saying something about us, loving us long before we are even aware of it. And that word, that name, where we get our identity is beloved, dearly loved. Children of God, with whom God is well pleased. Maybe that's all you need to hear this morning, is that you are a beloved child of God, in whom God is well pleased. Maybe you've spent time thinking maybe God is angry at you. Maybe God's keeping the record, you know, taking notes. Maybe all you need to hear is that you are beloved with a capital B. This week I was watching the video of our son being baptized, Kincaid. It was right here in this room, February 12th, 2022. Pastor Carl Frazier did it. Brittany and I were kind of off to the side, and I was getting choked up watching this video of our son getting baptized. He was wearing this little baptismal garb that I wore at my baptism. My mom kept it and brought it up for the baptism, and we dressed him in this little kind of ridiculous cap and this white gown, and you know, had to take the cap off, and I was getting choked up because, you know, that's where we as his parents and we as his faith family spoke over him this belief that we have, that he is a beloved child of God, that before he tries to earn his love, love for himself anywhere else in the world, right? Which we try and do, right? Maybe it's the type of family you were raised in, and that's kind of where you get your identity and your belovedness. Maybe it's the place you grew up, the job you have, the amount of money you make, or the amount of money you don't make. But baptism says, before any of that, before you try and assign value to yourself based on your dating history, based on who you're with, who you spend your time with, anything, the type of clothes you wear, the type of car you drive, before any of that nonsense, you are loved. God loves you. So whether we're baptized as infants or as adults, and yes, we do both in the United Methodist Church, that's the moment where we're named and claimed. That's the moment where we hear that you belong. Here, that there's a place for you, that you're not alone, that your story is now caught up into God's bigger story. My youth pastor, I've said this here before, but my youth pastor used to say, baptism is when the name on the front of our jersey becomes more important than the name on the back. And the name on the front of our jersey is beloved. This is why we don't use last names in baptism. If you've noticed, we use first and middle names because the last name is now the family of Christ. The last name is now beloved. And just like Jesus, baptism doesn't pull us now out of the world. It sends us into the world. Go, therefore, he says. He doesn't say wait. He doesn't say protect what you have. He doesn't say go and win arguments. He doesn't say go and get people to believe what you believe to be right thinking. He says go and make disciples, baptizing them. In other words, invite people into a different way of life. Invite them to the water. Invite them into a community where they can belong and grow, where belonging comes before belief. A community that's accepting and welcoming and has arms wide open, creed style. It's a terrible reference. I didn't write that in, believe it or not. That was off the cuff, which is how you know it's bad. But like this community in Texas that's like, oh, this hotshot Hollywood director's coming to make a movie, and they're like, we don't have much, but we have a futon. Come live on our futon. You know, learn our way of life. And I think for many of us, for many people, baptism feels really intimidating. Church feels really intimidating, right? Where it feels like you kind of have to have your life together before you show up. Like you have to believe the right things or be living the right way before you show up. It can feel a little bit like the gym in January, right? You're like a little out of shape. You're a little embarrassed. You don't really know how the machines work. So you're like, I'm just not going to show up. But the paradox is you only feel like you belong in the gym if you go to the gym. And it's the same thing with church and with baptism. Baptism says that you don't have to clean yourself up before you enter these waters. Baptism says God is going to meet you right where you are, that doubts and questions and hesitations, they're not deal breakers, they're part of the journey. After all, this is what we hear in Matthew's gospel. He was on the mountain with his 11 disciples. They've seen him do all the amazing things. They've even seen him after his death and resurrection, and still they worship and they doubt. So it used to say that they worshiped and some doubted. That's what it says in the New Revised Standard Version, which we've preached for years. I'm getting to that age now where the translation of the Bible we use now in church is not the translation I was trained in seminary, right? There's an updated edition, a UE edition of the NRSV. And in the updated edition, it used to say, they worshiped and some doubted. But now, through textual criticism and more of the science and more of the scholarly work, it says they worshiped and they doubted. And I used to preach it as maybe just some of them doubted. But now we think that the Greek actually means that they all doubted. And how does Jesus respond to their trepidation? Does he kick them out? Does he say, your hike's over, you got to get off this mountain, this is only for the real ones? Right? No. He gives them this charge, worshipers and doubters alike. He commissions all of them. So what does this mean for us? I think it's good to remember that this word disciple means student. So when we say we're disciples of Jesus Christ, we are students. We are lifelong learners. We are those who are going to live on that futon and try and soak up as much as we can to embody the life of this character. Now, I'm not a big mission statement guy. I feel like my generation and younger is kind of done with mission statements, but I do love the mission statement of the United Methodist Church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. We believe that to be a student of the life of Christ is to transform the world. And we aren't looking for experts. And one of my favorite things about seminary was all the second career students. You'd be in class and there's other, you know, young people with you, people who maybe came out of college. I took a year in between college and seminary, but we were all kind of roughly the same age. And then you'd have these students who were like 60, you know, and these second career students. One of the guys in my Greek class was a physicist. And I asked him about his career one day, and he said, oh, I developed this way of teaching physics that we still use. And I was like, oh, cool, you know, like trying to sound interested. But I Googled him later, and I was like, oh, this guy's famous. Like, they teach his stuff in textbooks and schools. In my ethics class, there was a lawyer, and he used to talk about kind of Christian ethics in light of the law. He had practiced law before and passed the bar. And, you know, my girlfriend at the time, who's my wife now, is a high school Spanish teacher for 4 years. And I used to joke that she was second career. Just hanging out with all the like 50 and 60-year-olds in that cohort. But it's beautiful. It's a great reminder that we are all lifelong learners of this thing. And we don't do it alone. Right? We don't do it alone. I had a church internship once, and on the first day I get into the office of this church, it's me, there's another intern, and you know, we have these desks and we're in this little office, and our boss comes in and he just talks to us about all the things he wants us to do that day, and talks for like 15 minutes straight. No context, doesn't take a breath, lays out all the stuff we're gonna do, and then he just left for the day. He just left. No follow-up, no Q&A, no clarification. And the other intern and I looked at each other, and I was like, I understood like 30% of that. And he was like, I understood less. And we just fumbled through these tasks for that day, trying to get them done with no direction. But that's not how Jesus does it. At the very end of his final moment with his followers, his final things that Matthew says in his gospel, that final promise. Remember, he says, one of the most populated commands in the Bible, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's a promise that's sealed in the waters of our baptism. It's the same Jesus who steps into the Jordan, steps into our lives again and again and says, remember that I am with you always to the end of the age. You are my beloved. Follow me. I am with you. So this morning we remember our baptisms, and we remember that we are named and we are claimed, and with humility and with hope we invite others to follow Jesus in the life-changing waters of baptism. This is why we have our font out every week, our baptismal font, or bowl to the layman. And this bowl is usually in the back here so that as you come in through the center aisle, you can touch the water. Sometimes it's up here, sometimes it's in the back, sometimes it's on stage, but we always like to have it out to remind us of the tactile nature of faith. This is where the church excels. When done right, you know, the church offers these physical, tangible reminders because faith can feel like it's up in the clouds. It can feel really ethereal, right? And difficult to grasp, mercurial. But the church says, just touch the water. Feel the water. Remember your baptism. Smell the sea salt and linen, the smell of church on Sunday mornings. Take that smell into your homes. Write the prayers. Feel yourselves writing the prayers. Sing the songs. Use your voice to sing the songs. Taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalmist writes. Taste the body and blood of Christ. Ingest it. See if the rhythms, these physical rhythms, change you. Serve with your hands. Embody this thing. So as you come forward, as we all come forward for communion today, I'm going to invite you to touch the waters of baptism and remember your baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, that's okay. You're still welcome here. Maybe anticipate your baptism. Maybe you're going to touch the waters out of curiosity. You don't know if it's going to happen, but maybe it will. Maybe you have a hope that it will. And we all, as we touch this waters, may we all remember that the name on the front of our jersey is more important than the name on the back. And may we all remember that that name is Beloved, with a capital B. Dearly loved children of God, in whom God is well pleased. Amen. Amen.